Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to turn in your Bible this morning, we're going to talk about transformation. One thing that I'd like to say right out of the gate is this: change is hard. Man, is change hard. And sometimes when we talk about it, we make it sound so simple. We talk about it in an academic, sort of expected fashion, and we look at other people, we look at what a difficult time they might have changing, and we're very critical of that. But when we're honest and when we look at ourselves and maybe some of the things that we as individuals have struggled with for years, for decades, you recognize that change is hard. I changed the slide. What's different about this slide compared to the previous Theology for Dummies that we've done? The guy, my friend in California that did this graphic for me, he said, "I'm going to send you a John Calvin version of..." So that's his rendition of John Calvin. I love my buddy Dave. Well, change, when the Bible talks about it, it doesn't say change is only possible. It says change is expected. There is an expectation that God has for his people that we are going to, as the Spirit of God indwells us, we are going to be transformed. We are going to change. And yet when you look at nature around us, you'll see that real true transformation is something that you don't see happen all that often. Matter tends to stay the matter that it was. Now you can modify and purify and refine and you can merge certain things and so on, but the true transformation where one thing becomes something totally different or at least substantially different, it doesn't happen that often because change is hard. Maybe the most clear-cut evidence we've seen of transformation has been going to the movies and seeing cars and trucks become robots. And that's called science fiction. It doesn't really happen. You know, you put together any mechanical thing and it tends to be the same mechanical thing serving the same purpose and function for the rest of its functional life. But change, when it does happen, is much more subtle and it's much more gradual. And God has given us a few evidences in his creation of transformation, of metamorphosis. Here is one. You know, when you look in the summertime at a bush with some flowers on it and you see all these beautiful butterflies fluttering around it, you go, "Oh, butterflies, they're pretty." But they start out ugly. They start out as this wormy or caterpillary sort of thing, the larva. And generally speaking, they are not all that attractive. And then they go into a stage, and I don't know if this is better or worse, but they go into the stage where they begin that true process of change, and they lock themselves away in this cocoon or this shell type thing. But inside that shell, inside that cocoon, a substantial transformation is happening until the thing comes out and goes, "Hey, check me out. This is the way I always wanted to be. This is the way I wanted to look." Instead of crawling around on something and eating the leaves on a milkweed plant, now I'm this beautiful butterfly. Now that seems kind of silly, I know. But when we talk about transformation, we're literally talking about this idea. The word that's translated, be transformed, or transformation in the Bible, is the Greek word from which we get the word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. The Greek word meta simply means change. Morphosis means in form or substance. So, transformation is a metamorphosis. And a metamorphosis is defined this way: it's a marked change in habits. In other words, what I do, how I behave, is to change. A transformation in character, the things that I think, the things that drive me, the things that motivate me change. That all comes out of my character, and it's also a change in my basic condition. Who I substantially am changes as well. I'm not just doing different stuff. I'm not just thinking different stuff. God says he can make me a truly different person. Because if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. They're a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Now, how does that happen? How does that verse become a reality in the life of a believer? When the Bible talks about the metamorphosis of people, it talks about people who were once spiritually dead and alienated from God becoming spiritually alive and having a relationship with God. It talks about people who used to love sin and wallow in sin and could think about nothing but sin, all of a sudden having a different set of desires. A desire for the truth, a capacity to understand the truth, a desire to live differently, to live to please God. That's a real transformation. The word that we use and translate in our Bibles, repentance, is the Greek word metanoia. Meta, meaning change. Noia, meaning mind. We change our mind. We change our attitude. We change our thought process, and that changes our behavior. And that's going to be the theme that you'll see throughout this entire message this morning, is that when you begin to change your heart and mind, the behavior must follow. So the point of the passage today is that a follower of Jesus Christ will change. They will be transformed. And Paul has some very practical insight on how that happens. So here's the text. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. There's that old person. Not only resistant to God, they can't respond to God. They're dead to God. That's why they act that way. That's why they think that way. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. They are full of greed. Now here comes the transformation. That, however, is not the way of life that you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I like how Paul gives this real practical thing. If you picture somebody and they're wearing this ratty, worn-out old jacket, you know, here we are, it's almost winter. It's almost winter. And so you go into your closet and you put out this jacket from, you know, a year or 2 years ago. You've been wearing it long enough that it's got some rips and some tears and some stains. And you look at that old jacket and you go, man, I am not looking too styling in this. And so what I need to do is I need to take off that old jacket and I need to find something different. But once I find that, if I'm going to do it appropriately, I need to also put on the new. And that's where Paul's going with this in a very practical sort of word picture. Paul is talking to believers here, the believers in Ephesus, which is why the letter is called the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesus was a very wildly promiscuous and pagan city. It was one of the most significant cities in the ancient world. Center of commerce, a center of religion. He's talking to people who came out of that way of life, who when they looked at the culture of the city and the people around them, they saw people who acted and behaved according to the customs and the understandings of the pagan world. He says, you can't act that way anymore. You can't act like people who either worship and follow a God who's all about sensuality and immorality, You can't act like a people who don't know if there is a God. You have to act like people who know God, and you know that he's holy and that he's sovereign and that he has certain things that his people are to embrace. My Grandpa Cramblett's testimony, and I heard this many times growing up with tears in his eyes, was that after years as a believer smoking cigarettes, that he was convicted that he needed to stop smoking. And so at one point, he prayed that God would take his craving for cigarettes away, that God would help him break the addiction. And this is the part I heard my grandpa say over and over again. I prayed and asked God to take away that habit, and I was immediately delivered from that. I never wanted a cigarette again. Now, for those of you that do smoke or have smoked, you know that's quite a statement. And you also probably know that that's not always the way that God works. God works in different ways. God works in transforming people in different styles, in different at different paces. And so what we don't want to do is say, this is the way that God always works, and then take some anecdotal evidence, like my grandpa was delivered after he prayed one time, and apply that to everyone. There's opinions, a lot of them based on experiences, personal experiences and observations. But as we get away from that anecdotal evidence on how God changes people, we want to look at what Paul says. Here's some practical principles that are more universal rather than the myths about how it is that God transforms people. So I want to put it in terms of myths. Here we go. Four myths about transformation. This is quite literally what people think about how it is that God changes people's lives or what God expects in regard to life change, okay? Here's the first myth about transformation. It happens automatically. The myth that it happens automatically. Look again at Ephesians 4:17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Now, sometimes the best way to understand a passage is just to read it in its most simple, straightforward form. Because what he says is that you must no longer. He doesn't say that you will no longer or that you can no longer. He says you must. Because if he said you will no longer or you can no longer, it would be saying this is just going to happen. It's going to be taken away from you. The desire or the ability to do the things that displease God are going to be taken away, but they're not. You have a choice. You must make a decision about this. So, into this relationship that we have with a gracious, saving, living, holy God comes personal responsibility. I must choose the things that please God. So where does this magic idea that it will all happen automatically once I come to Christ by faith, where does that come from? Well, it's an idea that takes a lot of different forms. Sometimes we unintentionally give people the idea that it's all automatic by the way we present or represent salvation to people. Because a lot of times, evangelical Christians are guilty of talking to people at their times of greatest need and distress and say, listen, are you sad? Are you lonely? Are you hurting? Are you sick? Are you broke? Listen, you've got troubles. Come to Jesus and he'll take all your troubles away. We make it sound like coming to Christ by faith takes all of those challenges and struggles in life away. We make it sound automatic if you really stop and think about it. And so we have people that are coming to Christ because they don't want to struggle or hurt or feel alienated anymore, and we don't disciple them so that they understand better what it means to follow him and that there will still be decisions to make, that there will still be a temptation to sin, that there will still be hardships that come into our life. We're promised them so that they'll know how to grow through them and deal with them. Other people, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, other people promote a second work of grace. I told you about my Grandpa Schaefer, the other side of the family, and the sanctification that he talked about. So here's one grandfather, and it's like on this one issue in my life, and trust me, my Grandpa Cramblett never claimed to be a perfect and sinless man. But he had the smoking thing as a part of his testimony. But my Grandpa Schaefer told people that from the time when he was in his mid-30s that he had been sanctified and that he never sinned again. And other people promote the idea that if you want to overcome a struggle with sin, you receive that second baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if you get a sign gift like speaking in tongues, then that's the answer. Then you won't struggle anymore. Once you've got the gift, you're set. Well, I've known a lot of people who have received what they would call a second work of grace who really did continue to struggle. So we give people the idea that it's something that can happen to them or for them automatically. But here's the reality. The reality is that transformation is a process that takes time. Lots of time. Matter of fact, whatever the span of your life is, that stuff that's between the dash that will someday be on your headstone in a cemetery, you were born here and you died here, that dash, that's how long the process of transformation is going to take. Exactly, by the way. So you will never stop growing. You will never stop changing. You will never stop needing to be transformed. It's like growing up. You go from needing someone to take their hands and flip you so that you can go from your back to your tummy to being able to roll over on your own, to being able to crawl on your own, to with help being able to walk and then being able to walk on your own, and someday with some advanced degree of coordination being able to run. It's a process. I love Hebrews chapter 5, starting with verse 11 in the New Living Translation. It reads like this. There is much more we would like to say about this, but it is difficult to explain, especially since you are spiritually dull. And you don't seem to listen. Hey, you're not maturing. You're not progressing like you should. You have been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. But instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's Word. You are like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. Someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. But solid food is for the mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. And the author of Hebrews says, come on. You know, get off the bottle. Let go of the pacifier. This is a choice and a decision that you must make to progress from the infant stuff and going over that same territory over and over again into the stuff of greater maturity. And this is not an encouragement to become some sort of egghead. This is saying that the normal thing for the Christian should be to grow in grace and what? Knowledge. Grow in grace, the things that God does for you that you can't do for yourself, and in knowledge, you have some control over that, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. You have accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord. Now keep on following Him. Plant your roots in Christ and let Him be the foundation of your life. Be strong in your faith, just as you were taught, and be grateful. So, simply this, keep on growing, keep on following, train yourself, and maturity will then, if you keep following, and if you keep studying, then maturity will magically and instantly happen. Okay, next myth. The next myth is this: God does it all. That we are so bad, some people would say, that we shouldn't even try. Just let God do it. We're so vile, we're so corrupt, we're so incapable that God doesn't even want us to try. Just let go and let God. Let God do it all. Well, in a sense, this is similar but different from the thing we just talked about, that it's automatic, except in this view of things, this perspective allows more time and experiences to shape the believer, but it puts all of the responsibility on God. Again, because of a very, very low view of what God thinks of a human, what God thinks of his followers. Now, I would never want to minimize God's role in our transformation. Trust me. God is so much more responsible for any good thing that exists in my life than I am. I want to make sure that you're clear on that. But still, I cannot take my hands off. As absolutely responsible as God's work is, I cannot take my hands off and say, it's all up to him. He calls me to an active cooperation and an active participation in the process. Here's the reality. Maturity, transformation, is a result of daily decisions that I'm faced with. Every day, I am faced with choices and decisions. I'll give you an example. This is as practical as about 4 hours ago. I'm laying in bed. This is true. I'm laying in bed, and I think the first thing that I should do and the first thing that I want to do, part of me, when I roll out of bed this morning, is I want to be on my knees at the side of my bed talking to my Heavenly Father. That's what I should do. That's what I have many times committed myself doing. And there's a part of me that wants to do it. There's another part of me that says, hey, you know what? That floor is cold. This bed is warm. But I'm faced very first thing this morning with a decision. What am I going to do? And so I roll out of bed and I hit the cold floor on my knees and I have that conversation with my Father. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Those daily decisions will follow me all through this day until I am unconscious on my pillow tonight. I will have choices and decisions to make, and they will have an impact on my transformation. Going back to Ephesians chapter 4, same verses 22 through 24 from the Message. Since then, we do not have the excuse of ignorance. Everything, and I do mean everything, connected with that old way of life has to go. It's rotten through and through. Get rid of it. And then take on an entirely new way of life, a God-fashioned life, a life renewed from the inside and working itself into your conduct as God accurately reproduces his character in you. The pastor does not need to expound after reading it that clearly. But here's something else Paul says, Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God, here's God's part, God who works in you to will, that's desire, and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So God is not strapping on the puppet strings and saying, you know, you gave your life to me, now here, I'm going to run your life like this, like a puppet master. He says, I'm going to be at work in your life, and I'm going to give you the desire, like I had this morning when I'm laying in bed, to will, then I must do the thing that I know is the right and good thing to do. Romans 6:13, do not offer any part of yourselves or self to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Do you sense any choice in there? Yeah. Do this. Offer yourself as an instrument of righteousness. Offer yourself to him. Stop offering yourself to evil. Stop offering yourself to those desires that undermine your faith. Offer yourself to him, to be used by him. There's a definite personal responsibility in this. Day by day, challenge by challenge, temptation by temptation, as you learn to walk with and depend on God, deep transformation from the inside out takes place. And knowledge is important, but listen, here's the third myth. That knowledge is enough. That if I just know the truth, if I just know God's word, if I just get deeper and deeper and deeper into the Bible, then that'll take care of every issue that I have. Nope. Not true. Knowledge is vitally important. growth in both grace and knowledge, as I said earlier, is essential. But some people think that spiritual maturity is mostly about knowing the Bible better and better. But Paul points out the reality that it's measured more by behavior than belief. And maybe I toyed with the idea of putting the word more there. Because I think ideally what you would want to say is it is measured as much by behavior as it is by belief, or as much by behavior as it is knowledge. Because those things always have to be in harmony. They always have to be hand in glove. Behavior and belief. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24 in the New Century Version. But what you learned in Christ was not like this. Now, I'll talk about what he's alluding to there in a moment. What you learned in Christ was not like this. I know that you heard about him, that you are in him, so that you were taught the truth that is in Jesus. Now, what Paul is referring to is the mindset and the lifestyle that they were saved from in that culture of Ephesus. Verse 21 says, they've given themselves over, talking about the people in their culture. They've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. So here you have the city of Ephesus. At that point in time, probably over 1 million people. And in the center of it was the temple to the worship of the goddess Artemis, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It took them 120 years to build this temple. And in that temple, there were all kinds of women who were to help with the practice of Artemis worship. And so the philosophy of Artemis worship and many of the other pagan religions was that you experienced the blessings of God by indulging your senses. You just do whatever feels good and you do it anytime you want to, and you will be sort of transcending the normal human experience. And that's what Paul is pointing at, that mindset that you get closest to God by indulging your own senses. He says, that's not the way you came to know God. That's not the way you came to know Christ. You've got to break away from that mindset. You don't get closer to Christ by acting that way. Because right thinking must lead to right actions. Don't tell me how faithful you are to your Bible reading. Don't tell me how you've never missed a day of having devotions in 4 decades if your life is full of consistent sin. Because something's wrong. Something's not matching up. Your faith, your knowledge, and your behavior, your deeds, must match up. James chapter 2 from the New Living says, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? As an example, suppose you see a brother or sister with no food or clothing and you say, ta-ta, have a good day, stay warm and eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing, what good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. It's dead and it's useless. So knowledge is important, but it's not knowledge alone. And behavior is important, but it's not behavior alone either. It's both working together. One last myth. I can do this alone. In fact, I could expand on that and say that there are some people who believe that God is more pleased, that God is more blessed with my life if I do it alone, if I don't need other people. But in reality, am I a better Christian? Am I more honoring to God if I sort of show that I'm relying on a just you and me, God, attitude by not plugging into the relationships that he's given me in the body of Christ? If I don't ask and I pretend like I don't need anything from anyone else, does that make me a better Christian? No. Here's the reality. What God has asked me to do and become is better. It happens best in community. It happens best in the body or in the church. He points this out, going back to Ephesians 4, talked about this last time, Ephesians 4:15, and that should say 16, actually, 15 and 16. We will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body, go from the head down, the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 in the Message. Oh, I didn't flip for you. I was reading off my notes. Sorry. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let's see how inventive we can be in encouraging love and helping out. Not avoiding worshiping together as some do, but spurring each other on, especially as we see the big day, the day of his approaching coming. Now, I want to be clear. Salvation is a personal transaction. It is something that must happen between you and God through Jesus Christ. But when he does that, when he saves you and brings you into his family, it is for a reason. He brings you there because we need each other. We need the support. We need each other's stories. We need to learn from each other's history and even our present struggles. It doesn't happen automatically. It's a process that takes time. God does not do it all. He gives us choices and decisions every day. Knowledge is not enough. It must affect your behavior substantially, and you're not supposed to do it alone. He finishes this portion with that picture of the winter coat, I call it. The essentials of transformation. Let me just touch on the essentials of transformation very quickly, because we've already talked about them. First, he says, you need to put off. You got some stuff in your life, and I do, that we need to get rid of. We need to keep putting it off and putting it off and putting it off until, by God's grace, it's not only off, but it's gone. Verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. I thought that was really interesting, that which is being an ongoing process of being corrupted by its deceitful desires. He says, why should you put this away? Because this, the old gets entrenched and the bad gets worse. This is not a neutral or a status or static situation. When you allow those things to remain in your life, they don't just stay there hovering. If you allow them to stay in your life, they are getting worse. They're getting more and more embedded and entrenched, and they are becoming worse. Therefore, put them off and get rid of them. The next thing he says is you need a new attitude and a mind. A new attitude and mind. Ephesians 4:23. Be made new in the attitude of your minds. He's talking about an ongoing process of cleansing and reformatting. Here's why. Because the negative, harmful input to you never stops. Never. You can turn off your TV and throw it away. You can turn off your radio and throw it away. But unless you absolutely have a cleansed and reformatted mind, no matter where you are, you have new input coming in that tells you what you should think and do about your marriage, your relationship with your kids, your family life, your ethics at work, etc., etc., etc. And therefore, since you always have that input, much of it negative, you need to continually cleanse and reformat your mind. Be made new in the attitude of your minds. And then the last thing, put on. Put on. Here's what you put on, Ephesians 4:24. And put on a new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Put on a new self. Now here's what's interesting about that word, to put on a new self. He's not talking about putting on a brand new, never understood, never seen, never invented before self. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about going back to the original design. He's saying, go back to the original intent, the way Adam's relationship was with God before the fall. Your goal is to go back to the kind of relationship with God that was enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. Unhindered, unbroken fellowship. That's what God is making us or bringing us towards. So the transformation here begins someplace. Here's where it begins. Between my eyes. The transformation begins here. It makes its way here to my heart. And then that transformation begins to work its way out from there. And people begin to see that I'm different, because it's not going to stop. If I let God's truth get here, and if I let it really penetrate my heart, it is going to work its way out so that people see that I am a new creature. The old things have passed away, and all things have become new. When he says new, he's talking about going back to the first, the original design. Here's the closing thing. You are what you think. Do not be deceived. What you're thinking, what you're seeing, the input that you're taking in, that is truly impacting you. It is what you are becoming. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little brain, what you think. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go. You are what you think. So the question is this morning, what are you focused on? Focus on the character of God. Focus on His truth. Allow yourself to be challenged by the transformation that He calls us to, because He tells us how to do it and how not to do it. Let's be a people who pay attention. Let's pray. Father, I've been a struggler, along with the men and women and young people in this room. In my case, I can honestly say that I've been a fellow struggler for 51 years. As soon as I knew right from wrong, I knew that there was something about me that loved the wrong. And God, these many years into the journey, I'm still struggling every day to love the good, the truth, the right, the pure, more than I'm attracted to that which is wrong. And God, I know I'm not alone. So help my brothers and sisters, help me to live lives worthy of the calling that we've received. Transform us by the renewing of our mind, that we will be able to test and approve what your good and pleasing and perfect will is. We offer ourselves to you, Father, to be shaped and transformed and filled just as you please. And this is our heart's cry. In our lives, be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.